Well, I thought before we began today, I would pick up one of the questions that was raised last night that I never did answer. There were three categories of questions, and one was specifically on the meaning of anointing in 1 John 2. And since I had dealt briefly with anointing earlier, it seems to me only fair that we address that one directly. So before we turn to our passage for today, which is 1 Corinthians 8 and part of 9, we're going to spend a few moments in 1 John chapter 2. This has nothing to do with the series. The only connection is that it directly addresses what anointing means in this passage in the light of some of the more general things I said about anointing earlier. 1 John chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, there have been some commentators who have said that the writer here, usually thought by such commentators not to be John, discloses himself as a pretty massive hypocrite. He says, in effect, according to these writers, because you have the anointing, you don't need anyone to teach you. But of course, John, by writing to them, is teaching them. So that what he's really saying is, you don't need anybody but me to teach you. Which discloses, therefore, the hypocrisy of the man. So you can find learned commentaries that justify that view at some length. Probably in this august chamber, nobody wants to interpret it exactly that way. But then, what does he mean? What does he mean to say you have the anointing and you do not need anyone to teach you? Despite the fact that some have challenged the point, in my view, the background to this epistle is some kind of proto-Gnosticism. Some kind of proto-Gnosticism in which the opponents thought of themselves on an inside track spiritually. They had gnosis. They had special knowledge. They had special endowment. And from their point of view, everybody who agreed with them was similarly endowed. Those who disagreed, they were either in desperate need of being taught, or in some cases it was thought, they were like animals that could not be taught. One branch of Gnosticism, we cannot be sure that it is the branch behind 1 John, but nevertheless, one branch of Gnosticism divided the human race into three types. The spiritual types, which agreed with the Gnostics, and then the soulish types, who had the potential for becoming spiritual, and then the natural types, who could not possibly receive the Spirit. They were indifferentiable from animals. And so from their point of view, what the readers of 1 John need, what the members of the Johannine community need, is teaching, the special endued teaching of those who already have the inside track and who can lead them into the way of God more perfectly. That's what they need. And against that sort of argument, John says, you don't need anyone to teach you. You already have the anointing. Now, in that context, this is not, you do not need any teaching whatsoever. It means you do not need any mediated teaching. That is, any teaching that functions as a kind of mediation between a superior group and an inferior group. In fact, I myself am convinced that this passage is making a direct allusion to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 promises that under the new covenant, no longer will a man teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord." For in that day they will all know me. Now, once again, it is not saying that there is no place whatsoever for teaching under the New Covenant. How could you believe that when you read the New Covenant Scriptures? How could you read it even in the context of the Old Covenant? Before you read Jeremiah 31:31-34, the promise of the New Covenant, you're supposed to read the preceding two verses, Jeremiah 31:29-30. Jeremiah 31:29-30 say that in those days, no longer will it be the case that you'll be quoting this proverb at each other, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But in those days, when a man eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. And then the promise of the new covenant immediately follows. The point of that couplet regarding the sour grapes, fathers eating the sour grapes, the children's teeth being set on edge, is that the very nature of the old covenant religion, the very structure of it, was that it was a tribal mediated system. That is to say, God had his particular groups who mediated the grace of God to the rest. Kings, priests, prophets. So that if the king sinned, the whole nation fell under the curse, under the wrath of God. If the prophets went astray, as Jeremiah makes very clear, then the whole nation goes astray. If the priests are corrupt, the entire nation goes astray. And so the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the way that God is known is through the mediating structures of the Old Covenant. You do not enter yourself into the very presence of God. That's done by the high priest once a year in the most holy place, carrying the prescribed blood of bull and goat and so on. It's an entirely mediated system. The priests had the job not only of operating the sacrificial system, but they were supposed to live in the communities all over the land and say, in effect, know the Lord. They were supposed to teach the law. The king was not simply chief magistrate. He was supposed to protect the people within the constraints of the law of covenant. He was God's mediating king. God was the supreme king, and he was the mediating king. Do you see? So that in every front, the very structure of the old covenant was such that people knew God only through these mediating structures. And so if the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. But in those days, that is, under the days of the new covenant, no longer will a man say, know the Lord, which is what the priests were doing, which is what the king was supposed to be doing, which is what the prophets were doing, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, once again, that does not mean there's no place for teachers. It means there's no place for mediating teachers. So what I've been doing the last few days here is teaching. But on the other hand, I can't come to you and say, I have a special inside track with God. I'm a prophet in the sense in which you are not. Or I'm an apostle in the sense in which you are not. For under the structure of the new covenant, then the old mediating structures are gone. So we do not have a kind of mediating role. We may know more than others in the church, but we cannot say that we have a role, a job, a task, an office that sets us apart. In the New Testament church, we're all prophets. We're all priests. Or Jesus is the supreme prophet. He's the supreme priest, you see? So we are all kings under the great king, or we only have one king, it's Jesus. But there is not a separate Davidic king who is sort of mediating God's ways to us apart from Jesus himself. Thus, the mediating structures have gone. And with it, the old axiom, the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. There is an immediacy to this knowledge of God that's been mediated by the new covenant. And so no longer does a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, because they all know me, from the least to the greatest. So far from viewing me in a separate category, then the Pauline model is to think of members of a body. So you might view me as a stomach. I take in a fair bit of food and then disseminate it to the rest of the body. I've just lost all my dignity. I'm sure you can do something with that one, Trevor. But within that kind of framework, you see, that's not a distinctive mediating role. It's just a body function. So in exactly the same way, because John understands that's the way the new covenant works, to face up to Gnostics who are trying to reassume that kind of mediating role, John says by way of comeback, no, you all have the anointing, you all have the Spirit, you all know God, you all have direct access to Him. And so you don't need someone to come along and say to you, know the Lord. You don't need someone to come along and teach you the truth. You've got the truth, you see. So I take it that the anointing there is the anointing that is bound up with being a Christian. You all have the Spirit already. You all have access to the truth. You don't need some sort of mediating priestly class to get you there. Does that make sense? Does anybody want to come back on that with a question? All right, then we turn back to our passage for the day. We've been talking about the cross and preaching, the cross and the Holy Spirit, the cross and factionalism, the cross and leadership. Now, this morning, the cross and Christian rites in the first session, and the cross and world evangelism in the second. The first passage is rather long, 1 Corinthians 8, 1, all the way to 9, 18. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely He says this for us, doesn't He? Yes, this was written for us. Because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What, then, is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we plunge into this passage, I want to draw your attention to a rhetorical element that Paul uses a great deal in 1 Corinthians. I'm sure you are aware that 1 Corinthians is, in some ways, a disjointed book, because unlike Philippians or Galatians, where he's got a sustained argument running in one direction, in 1 Corinthians, he's responding to various things. So, in chapters 1 to 4, he's responding to reports from Chloe's people about the factionalism in Corinth. And then in chapter 5, he begins, now for the things you wrote about. And he deals with...
I interrupt for 2 minutes. I really apologize. Someone has parked a car.
Wasn't that exciting? Well, I won't begin over, but I'll sort of take another run at it. So in chapters 5 and 6, Paul then turns from the initial report to Chloe's people, and he directly addresses another sequence of matters. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So some further reports. They might be from Chloe's people, or they might be from Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Stephanus, who are mentioned in chapter 16, who also brought some reports. Then in chapter 7, you find another set of topics brought up. Now for the matters you wrote about. And then you get a sequence of structures in the Greek language, pepide, now about, all introduced to bring up something else in whatever letter was communicated to the apostle, asking questions. Now, from that point on, 1 Corinthians 7, quite clearly, Paul is dealing not only with a lot of topics, meat offered to idols, women in hats, the Lord's Supper, charismatic gifts, resurrection, a whole lot of topics, almost always introduced by this pepide, now about, the next item on the agenda in your letter. But it is transparent that what Paul is facing is a church with divided opinion on almost all of these areas. So it's not just that he's dealing with a church that says, you know, we've thought about these things and we're stumped. Would you please tell us what's right? Rather, it's a church that is saying, party A says this and party B says that. Now tell us what is right. And that means that the apostle who responds must not only give truth, he must do so in such a way that he doesn't blow the church apart. And so the way he does it, on the whole, there are one or two spectacular exceptions, but the way he does it on the whole is by using a yes but form of argument. That's the rhetorical device. So he tends to turn to one side and say, yes, 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 but. And then he turns to the other side and says, yes, 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 but. So, yes, you really ought to be single. There are advantages in being single, but each should have his own wife, and each has his own gift from God, some this gift, some that gift. Yes, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I'd rather speak 5 words in a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, and so on and so on and so on. It's a remarkable book in this regard. And sometimes if we quote just the yes part and not the but part, do you see, we can actually distort the apostle's argument, because again and again and again, he is playing one side off against the other in order to find out just where the truth of the matter lies. There's only one passage in all of this section where he breaks his own structure. He says, with respect to the Lord's Supper, 11:17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. It's all yes. It's all but rather. There's no yes. There's no approval anywhere. Your holy communion is just bad. It's doing damage. It's a remarkable passage. Now, I mention this simply because our passage can be divided into two parts, but the first part is loaded for bear with this yes but form of argument. The two parts in our passage are these: the presenting problem, food sacrificed to idols, and then the example of Paul as the second part. The food sacrificed to idols, 8:1-13, and then the example of Paul, 9:1-18. And even in the second part, there is a further extension of the yes but form of argument. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We'll begin there. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. So he hasn't even got to his main argument yet, but he's already circumscribing knowledge, which makes you wonder if there are some people in the church that are really puffed up by their deep, deep theological analysis. You guys may be right, but your attitude is all wrong. It's love that builds up, is what Paul is saying. Yes, 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 you understand this issue fairly, but you are so harsh in the way you're dealing that instead of promoting godliness and sanctity, you're merely puffed up in your arrogance. And then, resumptively, verse 4, he picks up the central issue again. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world. And then he works through that argument. We'll come to it in a moment. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. And because not everyone possesses this knowledge, therefore there are certain stances we ought to adopt. Do you see this yes, but form of argument? So what is going on here? Almost certainly, the food, the meat, as often as not, offered to pagan gods, offered in the temple, was eaten in actual ritual assembly, which Paul actually forbids in 1 Corinthians 10, within the temple itself. But then the excess meat from any particular sacrifice was sold out the back door, as it were. Now, an informed Christian knows that meat isn't damaged. It's just meat. It's just meat. We've had various students come through our home. We have endless students coming through our home, but we've had a few coming through our home who are vegans for whatever reason. When my son was at home, and only about 15, he loved to engage my students in various theological debates. And I remember one Thanksgiving when we had a batch of students in, and one charming young woman was there who was vegan. So all the rest of us were eating turkey and, well, all the fixings, and we had special vegetable platter for her. My son Nicholas pops up. Kristen, I do have a theological question for you. I wonder if you'd help me with it. And of course, she was more than delighted to help the professor's son with a theological question. Kristen, if God had wanted us to be vegans, why did he make animals out of meat? Well, my son gets full prize for temerity and perversity. What can I say? I wonder where he gets that from. In any case, these people know that this meat that has been sacrificed to idols is just meat. Because in the most profound sense, an idol's nothing. There's only one God. So you slap down some meat in front of a hunk of stone that is shaped like some sort of beastly creature. How does that affect the meat? It's just meat. Eat it, for goodness sake. You know? So in that sense, those of you who are well informed, Paul says, surely have this one right. You understand that the meat isn't affected. There's nothing wrong with it. So shut up and eat it. But we don't all have that knowledge.
Verse 7.
Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. In other words, they are more recent converts from paganism. And a lot of their religious conscience was shaped by paganism. And now that they have turned their back on these gods, Dionysius, perhaps, or Asclepius. Asclepius was very big in Corinth. Now they've turned their back on these gods. They feel honor-bound, conscience-bound to turn their back on the sacrifices to these gods. So although they wouldn't enter the temple and actually participate in the rite, they likewise feel that they shouldn't participate even indirectly by eating any of the meat that has been sacrificed and now is being sold as excess out the back door. People who think that, Paul says, have a weak conscience. We need to understand what that means. For Paul to have a weak conscience, or to be weak, Paul uses the same expression in Romans 14, is to think that something is wrong when it's not. That is what it means to have a weak conscience. But Paul's argument is that if you have a weak conscience, that is, you think that something is wrong even though objectively it's not wrong, you still shouldn't go against conscience. Because if you go against conscience, you weaken the functions factor. You weaken the functions organ. You weaken the functions, the conscience's ability to function. It means that maybe in some other domain where your conscience is rightly aligned with the Word of God, if you get used to running against your conscience, you'll also run against your conscience when your conscience is rightly aligned. And then you could tumble into sin. So if you have a weak conscience on the long haul, doubtless what Paul would say, though he doesn't say it here, if you have a weak conscience on the long haul, what you really must do is reform your conscience by aligning your conscience better with the Word of God. But until it is better aligned with the Word of God, you shouldn't defy your conscience. You need to act in line with your conscience if you're a Christian, Paul says. And that means that those who have a strong conscience, that is, a conscience which on these issues is so aligned with the Word of God, that you know that eating meat offered to idols is not a sin. It's not damaging. It's not wrong. It's not wicked. It's not compromise. It's not idolatry. You're free to do it. Those who have a strong conscience need to be careful lest by their behavior they induce those with a weak conscience to engage in behavior which is against their conscience. This person with a weak conscience who wouldn't dare touch pagan food might look at a strong Christian, someone who's been a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Why, they're eating that. Oh my, maybe that's what Christians do. I guess I should eat. I mean, I don't feel right about it, but if they're doing it, I suppose it won't hurt. And so they eat it, but it's against their own conscience, so they're damaging their conscience function. And in that case, what Paul says is, those of you with a strong conscience shouldn't damage those with a weak conscience. So to try to put it in other terms, rather than meat offered to idols, most of us not develop desperately sensitive consciences about eating meat offered to Dionysius. But some of us came up in backgrounds, for example, where we were taught Christians don't go to movies. I bet quite a few in this room at one point believed that Christians shouldn't go to movies. Probably not many of you now. Can you remember the first time you did go to a movie? Were you pushing the edges of conscience maybe just a wee bit? Or was your conscience sufficiently reformed that you realized, hey, I'm watching the same stuff on TV in any case. Either I got to fill up my TV or it might be okay to go to movies. Maybe I need to choose my movies. and you start realigning your conscience just a wee bit. But it may be that you've seen some Christians who feel perfectly at liberty to go to movies, and so you went along to movies thinking, on first time you stepped inside, you looked around, and hope nobody catches me here. And for some people, it's going to a pub, or for some people, it's playing card games, or for some people, who knows what it is? It depends on the culture, isn't it? Now, that is to be distinguished, however, from the person in the church who wants to manipulate you by claiming to take offense. When I finished my PhD at Cambridge many moons ago, my wife and I moved to Vancouver, where I was going to take up a teaching post and planting a church on the side. And the first week I was there, I had a phone call from a woman I had never met before, from the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Well, the title is partly right. It's women's, and it's some kind of union, but there's not much temperance in it, as far as I know. And she had seen the announcement in the local newspaper that I had just recently come on faculty, so she phoned me up and wanted to know what my position was on alcohol. Being young and naive and not knowing too much about where she was coming from, I started questioning a bit. And basically, what she wanted me to do was to espouse, in the name of Christ, absolute teetotalism. She said, that's what the Bible really teaches, you know. And so I said, well, I find it difficult to believe that. Oinos just doesn't mean that in Greek and correspondingly in Hebrew. Oh, yes, it does. Oinos really does mean grape juice. All the best scholars say so. I said, and the best scholars are going to have a lot of trouble with John 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. It says that when men have well drunk, then they bring out the cheap stuff. The verb is methuo, and it means when they're soused. Well, no, it can't possibly mean that. I mean, Jesus wouldn't do that. So I was not getting anywhere. And finally she said to me, well, in any case, you can't do it because you would cause me offense. Quoting 1 Corinthians 8. I said, my dear sister, I'm sorry to hear that you have such a weak conscience. I didn't know you were a weak person. Well, at this point, she was so outraged, she slammed down the phone. But you see what she is doing? She is not being weak in this sense, in that she is likely to be seduced by my bad habits. Because she is so convinced she's right that she's absolutely adamant. She has no weak conscience at all. She's merely a legalist. That's all she is. So it may well be, in many parts of North America, that I don't drink alcohol, simply not to do damage to those who are weak, and also to keep the peace. That's not something I want to fight over. Mind you, I tell them, in France, I don't make any promises. Do you know? I've spoken at some remarkably conservative Bible institutes and the like in France, and then they take me out afterwards for a meal and break out a glass of champagne. What am I supposed to say? I'm more spiritual than you are. I don't drink this devil's brew. You see, there are a lot of things that are merely cultural. One has to be careful. I've known some missionaries from the U.S. and from Canada who have got precisely nowhere in France for no other reason than that they condemned anybody who ever drank any alcohol. What useless missionaries they are. They can't actually follow the Word of God. So we need to understand what the issue is here. That is to say, the issue here is of the genuinely weak person. That is, the person with a conscience that tells them that something is wrong, even when objectively before God and according to His Word, it is not wrong. So the person who knows that it's not wrong, at one level, has perfect liberty to eat this meat offered to idols. But on the other hand, if by so doing he is likely to, wittingly or unwittingly, seduce the person with a weak conscience into doing things, taking action, which actually offends their conscience, then it's a mark of Christian love not to do that, precisely so that their conscience may not be damaged. And at that point, then, Paul concludes, when you sin, verse 12, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So here's the presenting problem: food sacrificed to idols. But then, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, you find the example of Paul. What Paul has just argued, in brief, in chapter 8, is that the person who is strong, that is, with a strong conscience, may well choose to give up his or her rights for the sake of not risking damage to those who are weak. And now Paul talks about his rights and what he has given up as a kind of personal apostolic example. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Now, the immediate presenting subject here is a bit different. It's no longer food offered to idols. That recurs in his argument in chapter 10. Now he's arguing more broadly. He is saying that as an apostle, he has the right to food and drink. What he means by that is material support. He has the right to be paid, to be supported for his ministry. After all, he says, aren't I an apostle? Now, as you know well, the term apostle in the New Testament is used in a variety of contexts. It can refer to the 12 and only the 12, and hence the criterion for replacing Judas in Acts chapter 1 is to bring the number up to 12 along the lines of those who have been with Jesus from the beginning, going in and out with him. In that sense, Paul was ineligible to take the job that one man, Matthias, did take. Here, the criteria for apostolic status include, have I not seen the Lord? What he's talking about is his Damascus Road experience, in which he has seen the Lord and been commissioned directly by him. So in this case, there was the potential for only about 500 apostles. That is, the 500 or so who saw the resurrected Lord, although not all of them would have claimed to have been directly commissioned by him. But along this line, to claim to be an apostle is not something that's open to us today, because no one has seen the resurrected Lord who is alive today, unless they're at least 2,000 years old. And then apostle can stretch a bit more to be those associated with Paul. It seems in one or two passages as if apostle can cover Barnabas and so on as well, as part of those who are sent out under apostolic cover to do missionary work. So there are books that were written, for example, in the late 19th century about Adoniram Judson, apostle to Burma, roughly means missionary or something of that order. But one worries about trying to institute an apostle category for the institutional church. There are deacons, and then there are elders, and then there are bishops, and then there are apostles. And you can't question apostles. Now, that's simply not terminology that is used in the New Testament in that way. Here, Paul wants to be seen as one of the apostles, that is, commissioned by Christ, having seen the resurrected Christ himself, and thus, as he argues elsewhere, with equivalent apostolic authority to the 12. That's part of his argument in Galatians 1 and 2. And as such, he had certain rights, not least the right to be supported in his ministry, to have food and drink, to be supported. One of the hardest things to sort out in Paul's writings is the list of conditions under which he does or does not accept material support. He writes to the Philippians and thanks them for the way they supported him. He basically ticks off the Corinthians, both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and says he's not going to receive one sou from them. What's the difference? Well, I think that you can boil it down to two or three things. One of them is, because Paul sees himself as an evangelistic missionary, he refuses to accept money from the people to whom he is immediately speaking, those especially whom he is evangelizing. He receives money from the believers in Philippi, in the north, in Macedonia, once he gets down to the south, where he's preaching in Athens and Corinth. But he won't receive money from the Philippians while he's in Philippi. So he sees himself as a missionary. You're going as a missionary to Tanzania. If you're going as a missionary, you don't want to be supported, if you're doing evangelistic work in Tanzania, by the Tanzanians. You want to be supported by the folks back home. And Paul is especially aware of that because he's trying to get across the notion of grace. The gospel is freely given. In the ancient world, there were no universities, but there were a lot of traveling lecturers. And the more gifted you were as a lecturer, the more money you could charge. So clearly, the person who charged the most was the best lecturer, at least it was supposed to work that way. And so if Paul comes along and charges quite a lot, then he's classed with all these other traveling itinerant lecturers, of whom there were thousands in the ancient world, you see. Paul says, I'm not like that. What I give is absolutely free, because the gospel has come freely. Then there's a second criterion for Paul. The Corinthians almost prided themselves in being elitist. They wanted to pay quite a lot to prove how important they were and the apostle who was preaching to them. You get this argument worked out in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. You know, I robbed other churches, Paul says, to bring the gospel to you. That doesn't mean he literally robbed them. It means he took their money to come to you. And I don't want money from you. He said, I don't, because you keep wanting to pay me more. And instead, what they say is, if he doesn't want our money, he can't be very good. Oh, his letters aren't bad, but his preaching is not very good, you know. Clearly, if he's the sort of person who gets by on such little money, he's got to be second tier. Not quite top drawer, you know. And Paul just doesn't want to play that game. So he refuses to take any money, even after he's left Corinth. He will take money from the Corinthians in order to support the poor in Jerusalem. He won't take money for himself precisely because they want to give him money and their importance is bound up with their giving him money. And so he won't play that game either. So you begin to see the conditions under which he will and will not receive money and support from the churches, do you see? But he wants to make the point that as an apostle, he has the right to such support. As in chapter 8, those with knowledge about meat offered to idols have the right to eat it, so he has the right to accept the support. He has the right, not only for himself, but if he chose to be married and have a wife who travels with him. That's what he says. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Well, that gives a certain insight into apostolic itinerant ministry. Traveling everywhere, planting churches, moving with their families. The exception is Paul. Going with a team, usually, but single. Maybe a widower at this point, but at this point he's certainly not married. Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? So when the dollars dried up from Philippi, then he went back to his leather-working trade and made a few more tents. He was quite prepared to work with his hands. Jewish circles, that was still honorable, even though it was despised in Greco-Roman circles. And he says, this surely you ought to see for yourself. Just look around at nature. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You get paid for the job you do. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Besides, this is not only the natural order of things, it's even what Scripture says. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. So there it is, treading out the grain, pulling these huge, huge millstones around and around and around and around. Hole in the top and you pour in the grain and gradually as the stone moves, it crushes the grain, puts out flour at the side. But of course, as it puts out flour at the side, it falls into the path of the ox. Well, this is valuable flour. You don't want the ox eating your flour, do you? So you put a muzzle on. But the law says, no, you mustn't do that. I mean, the ox is working. You should benefit from his work in some sense. So why does God say that? Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? You have no idea how many commentators have written about this passage as one which proves that Paul distorts the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, surely it was for the sake of oxen. But here Paul says, no, it's not for the sake of oxen, it's for our sake. It's really a lesson to teach us how to support people who are engaged in the ministry. And the answer to it, Paul himself gives it. Surely this was given for us. Surely he says this for us, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because after all, oxen can't read. If it was just for oxen, then what was the point of even saying it? Now, it was for the benefit of oxen, of course, but that it should be written down and drawn attention to is precisely for our learning. There's something to be learned from the way that the Lord cares even about oxen. And so, therefore, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But, there's the but again, we didn't use this right. So up to this point, I would call this Paul's apostolic pattern, all the way down to the end of verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, just as it is the case even in pagan temples, verse 13. Verse 15, but I haven't used any of these rites. And now we come to the uniqueness of Paul's apostolic pattern. The uniqueness of Paul's apostolic pattern. I think that this passage is sometimes a wee bit misunderstood. Sometimes we view this passage, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, as a kind of call to preach an ordination sermon. But in this passage, if I'm not mistaken, Paul is not laying out a template for all ministers of the gospel. Not quite. He's pointing to the uniqueness of his own call. Now, there are some derivative implications and applications for us, but look at the passage closely. I haven't used any of these rites. And by the way, he says, I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, like some people who write the kind of missionary prayer letters where basically they're asking for money while denying that they are. I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. That's a bit over the top, isn't it, Paul? Why are you quite so strong? This boast that I deny my rights? This boast that I'm not being supported in the ministry? For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Indeed, I am damned if I don't preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Others came to Jesus and wanted to follow him. Or Jesus turned to them and said, drop your fishing nets. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And they went. They voluntarily went. But in Paul's case, that's not the way it was. Suddenly, bang, in the brightness of the day, the glorified Christ. And he is converted and called to ministry in one shot. His call to apostolic ministry is so tied to his conversion in Paul's mind that if he renounces his apostolic ministry, he renounces his salvation. Probably there isn't anyone in this room who was converted and called to ministry in the same instance. It does happen, but it's rare. We tend to be converted and then some weeks, months, years, decades later, feel called, the call of God to some particular vocational, ministerial role and get more training and so on, so on, so on. They're separable. And if for some reason, ill health, moral decay, whatever, you have to give up or you choose to give up, or maybe because you wish to look after an ill wife, or you're recovering from the loss of your spouse and you really can't cope with the pressures of ministry for a while, so you abandon church ministry for a while, 5 years, 10 years, while you recover and find your even keel, you're not saying to yourself, I'm damned if I give up the ministry. But for Paul, his call to apostolic ministry is so tied to his conversion that he knows from his own perspective, and even from the perspective of those who look at him, they're tied together. And to give up one is to give up the other. So there's no reward, he says, in my serving in the ministry. That's part of my salvation. That's what he means by woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So then, Paul asks the question, how then will I show that I want to do this anyway? It's not by doing it that I show that I want to do it, because I have to do it. I'm damned if I don't do it. But how then can I show that I want to do it, so that there is some reward for me, because I really do want to do this for Jesus' sake? How do I show that? What then is my reward, verse 18? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and still not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. One of the foundational reasons why Paul refuses to take money from the people to whom he ministers, in addition to the other factors I've already mentioned, is that it is his way of showing not only that the gospel is free, but that he wants this job. He's compelled to do it at one level, but he wants to show that he's not doing it for big bucks. He's not using the rights that are actually his. He's prepared to sacrifice his rights. He wants to sacrifice his rights, precisely because that shows that he's committed to the cross. So that, as we shall see in the last section, this too gets tied to the gospel. That is to say, in this respect, he is following Christ himself, who has all the rights of glory, who has all the rights of the Creator, who has all the rights of the perfect man. But he abandons all his rights to bring salvation. And in some sense, that's what Paul is doing too. He's abandoning all his rights to bring salvation to others. So that when we are abused in our churches, and sometimes we are, abused by fellow ministers, and sometimes we are, abused by the press, and sometimes we are, the question we should ask ourselves is not, should I defend my rights? The question we should ask rather is, in this particular pastoral instance, what rights should I be willingly sacrificing in order better to promote the gospel? Now, there may be contexts in which it is right to stand on your rights, as Paul, under certain occasions, for example, can stand on his rights as a Roman citizen. It would be worth exploring when Paul stands on his rights as a Roman citizen and when he takes a beating. I think that there are some principles. So there may be places where it is actually the place of prudence to stand on your rights. But in every instance where it is a question of personal Christian right, not least the rights of a minister, in this case the right of support, the right to be married, the right to travel with your spouse, the right to whatever, the question always to ask when your rights are jeopardized is, what right should I be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the promotion of the gospel?